You know, it's a bit cliched to say that the Christian life is a journey. But it is true. And it's a theme we see throughout Scripture. In Abraham's life, in Israel's life, there is this idea of continual progress. Even the way that Jesus describes the Christian life, it is going from one glory to another as it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word, as we are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. But a lot of people don't treat the Christian life like a journey. They treat it like a vacation. And what I mean by that is they treat it like something you do for a while and then come back. Maybe they hop from church to church or conference to conference, but their normal life never actually looks that different from what it looked like before they were saved, before they were converted. And there is this feeling, this almost idea that the Christian life is an experience that you pursue once in a while and then go home. But from the life of Abraham, and in this text, we see such a fear that Isaac would return home, return back to where Abraham had been called out of, that we see clearly God's intention for his people is never to go back. To look back is to be like Lot's wife, who is turned into a pillar of salt. To look back is to be like these Christians in Galatia, who Paul was urging not to turn back to Jewish teachings and ideologies from which they had been converted. Or from paganism in other letters and parts of the New Testament from which they had been converted. But there's always this call, this homeward call that resonates with a part of our heart that still has to be sanctified. That still has to be burned away by the cleansing fires of the Holy Spirit. And it calls us back like a siren's call, drawing us to the world that we left behind. The message that we can pull from this text as we see Abraham give this oath and commission to his faithful servant is this urgency to not go home. Do not go back. As the life of Abraham, we see it drawing to a close, we begin to sense the need for the promises of God to carry on through Isaac. In covenant, God had, with the birth of Isaac, actually passed down the covenant to Isaac before Genesis 22. So before the whole sacrificing Isaac incident, God had already taken the covenant out of Abraham's hands, basically, and put it into Isaac's hands. He is now the covenant head, the progenitor of God's people, meaning that there can be no other. There can be no other child, no other person. Ishmael is not an option. It has to be Isaac. The story of Isaac and Rebekah, which is, I think, a very common story for a lot of us, of Rebekah at the well. But this is actually a transitional story that sees the role of Abraham as head of God's people pass on to his son Isaac. The passing of the torch is an important moment in the story of redemption because it is a great moment of faith. We talked last week about how Abraham's willingness to buy this tomb from the Hittites showed his faith in the promises of God and that it was beyond death. We saw in Hebrews 11 that Abraham actually perceived before he died that the real promise was not fulfilled in getting the land of Canaan, but in getting a heavenly city, one that is eternal. And Galatians 3 tells us that as Christians, we are part of that same covenant. And we partake in those promises of a better country, of a better city through Christ. So Abraham, in faith, is passing on this covenant, knowing that in the future God will do great things through it. And indeed, it is through Isaac that will come the birth of Jesus Christ. So Abraham must believe that leaving his home and all that he had known to follow Yahweh into the wilderness, to leave a settled life, perhaps a very comfortable life, for the rest of his life to be a stranger and a wanderer, would be worth it. Up to this point, God has proven himself faithful time and time again. In chapter 23, we saw Abraham burying his wife in faith of a promised land yet to come. But once again, something has come up to threaten this promise. Abraham is old, and he knows that his time to die has come. But he is concerned because Isaac has not yet gotten married. Now, the concern is not the fear that Isaac will never get married and thus never beget the nation promised to Abraham, because we get the idea that Abraham's family is of considerable size, and a Canaanite would likely be willing to marry into that family. But Abraham does not want that, and we'll see why in a moment. So the text begins by emphasizing Abraham's age, telling us that he is both old and well advanced in years. There's repetition, adding an emphasis. This is the end of his life, and he has lived a good and full life, but the promise must pass on to the next generation. Then we are given a very quick summary of all that God has done and what God's relationship with Abraham has been ever since Genesis 12. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The relationship had been based on faith and based particularly on God's faithfulness, even though Abraham had often failed in his faith. Even in the hardest situations, God had kept each and every promise and had given Abraham hope to lay hold on the future that those promises would sprout. We are told in Hebrews 11:13 that although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob do not receive the fullness of these promises, they greet them as at a distance. They see them coming. They see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that is good enough reason for them to base their faith on all that God will do. Everything from the birth of Isaac, the promise to Ishmael, and the obtaining of the well and the tomb had given Abraham a taste of the three promises that had been made to him. The promise of a kingdom through his descendants, the promise of the land, and the promise that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Despite his failings, Abraham had pushed on, had been picked up by God whenever he had fallen down in faith. And he had kept away from Haran in Syria, where he had left his father's house for a life of wandering. He believed that God was who he said he was, a God of light and truth, and he acted according to his word. Abraham was never made right with God simply by obeying God's commandments. And this is what we are told in our text this morning in Romans 2, where basically Paul is telling the Jews in his audience, because the Roman church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, he's telling the Jews in his audience that if they were to boast in the law, they would have to boast in keeping every single commandment, including commandments like you shall not covet, or you shall not lie, or you shall not steal. And the point is that none of us, no one has kept all these commandments. And so that is why at the end of the text, Paul says that someone is a Jew, that is a descendant of Abraham, not one who is one outwardly, that is not one who is physically circumcised or physically a Jew by descent, a descendant of Abraham, but one who is a descendant of Abraham's faith, one who has been changed in their heart to follow and trust and love God as Abraham did. And our works will demonstrate that faith, but it is that faith and that faith alone that saves us. So next we are introduced to this unnamed servant, the oldest of his household. And we see that Abraham has this desire to get a wife for his son Isaac. Now, in this time and culture, arranged marriages were the way it was done. And so it is not strange for Abraham to be doing this. This servant, he calls, is a steward. He is a man who is not just a servant, but his job is to look after everything that Abraham owns. So he is perhaps the most powerful man in Abraham's whole household, besides Isaac, of course. And it's his job to look after everything, to make sure everything is going according to plan. And everything's being looked after, as Abraham is pretty elderly at this point. And what we learn of this servant is that he is faithful in the position as a servant of Abraham, but we also learn later on in the story that he is a worshiper of God himself, that he has a personal faith, and that God rewards this faith, just like we saw God reward the faith of Hagar in the wilderness. So Abraham calls this servant to him, and he asks him to make an oath in perhaps the most uncomfortable way imaginable. The phrase, "put your hand under my thigh," is a euphemism, and that's all I'm going to say about that. It could either be some cultural practice we are unaware of, but I think it's likely that Abraham asks him to do this because the oath he is making has to do with the promises of God concerning his descendants, concerning his children. There is a metaphorical idea sometimes made in Scripture that visualizes the descendants of Abraham as being present in the life of Abraham himself. An example of this can be found in Hebrews 7, 8 through 10, where we are told that the Levites were present in Abraham when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek a greater priest than the Levites. So Abraham is making him basically swear an oath concerning his posterity, concerning Isaac and the children that Isaac will have and the wife that he will take. Abraham is putting something of great significance into the servant's charge, something with implications into Abraham's personal covenant with God. This is a very serious thing he's putting into his hands, because all Abraham has lived for the past 30 plus years has been the promises of God. Not only would this servant need to be obedient and careful to follow Abraham's instructions, he himself needs to have faith that these promises are legitimate and that God is faithful to keep them. The search for a wife for Isaac is the longest story, as I mentioned before, in the life of Abraham, filling up a 67-verse chapter. So what is significant about this marriage? We've already seen that it has some amount of covenantal significance, since the woman will be the mother of Isaac's children, the children of the covenant. Isaac will be the new covenant head, replacing his father Abraham, and thus the woman will be, in a sense, the new Sarah. She's taking over this position as matriarch of God's people. So she has to be a pretty special girl. Whoever she is, she will go down in history as a matriarch in the history of God's people. So Abraham's desire is simple: to go to Nahor, which is a town near Haran, where Abraham's family lived up north, and find a wife for Isaac from among his people and bring her back to them in the land of Canaan. In the text, we see that there are two qualifications to this errand. First, he cannot look for a wife among the Canaanites, among whom they currently live. Now, Canaanites can be a very broad definition for all of these other ites that we read about in Genesis. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the list goes on. He does not want any of the people living in the land of Canaan to be given over in marriage to Isaac. It is also implied that he not go down to Egypt either, since Egypt is in the opposite direction of Syria, where he tells him to go. We know that this is where Ishmael gets his wife from Egypt, since his mother was an Egyptian. The second qualification is that if the woman is not willing to come down to live in the promised land, Isaac must not go to her in Nahor and Haran and marry her there. So those are the two qualifications that Abraham gives him. So why is it so important to Abraham that he marry someone from his extended family clan? And why is it so important that Isaac not go back to live in Haran and the area up there in Syria? The answer to both these questions is once again linked to the covenant promises. Abraham says in verses 6 and 7, See to it that you do not take my son back there. And the reason? The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. Abraham is much more faithful and wiser than he once was. He remembers abandoning God's promise for the supposed safety of Egypt, lying about his wife, and how God had gotten him out of that mess. He knows the temptations of leaving the life of wandering from well to well among the Canaanites for the safety and security of a place to call home. And it appears that the town of Nahor is a town that is populated by Abraham's clan, the people where he comes from. You can imagine the temptation to stay there, to settle, to be with your family, would be great. Perhaps this is why Abraham did not send his son with his servant. Once Isaac saw all his relatives, perhaps he would stay, working for a relative like Jacob would for Laban years later, and never come back to the land God had promised him. God had called them out of that place, and Abraham does not want to risk the temptation of going back. Another concern Abraham would have about Isaac going back to live near Haran is that he would not only be rejecting the promises he had inherited from his father, but he would be giving up the worship of Yahweh altogether. Throughout the book of Genesis, we have seen that God does not work with someone outside of a covenantal context. Whenever God is doing something with someone, there is a covenant that establishes God's relationship with that person and outlines it and defines it. God does not leave it up to a big mystery of what his intentions are with you when you are engaged with him in something. He makes the covenant, he makes it clear, and he only deals with people through a covenant context. Which means to reject the promises of that covenant is to reject the covenant. And to reject the covenant is to reject any relationship with God whatsoever. In a similar way of saying, rejecting the promises you make in your wedding vows is to reject your marriage. And to reject your marriage is to reject your spouse. If Isaac rejects these promises, he is rejecting the covenant built on those promises. And if he rejects that covenant, he rejects God. So there is a concern that Abraham's extended family are not worshippers of Yahweh. They are worshippers probably of a moon goddess, which was a great temple in Haran worshipping her. If he went to live with them, he would be adopting their gods. However, an implied part of the woman coming back to the land of Canaan is that she would be rejecting her gods and adopting the worship of Yahweh. She would be like Ruth, who followed Naomi and said, "Your God will be my God." If a woman was willing to leave her family and security and the idea of having a home to wander around in the desert as a nomad, she would certainly be willing to follow the God whose promises were behind their wanderings. A similar concern causes Abraham to forbid the Canaanite marriages. Abraham has the wisdom to know the temptation that can come through marrying a pagan woman. Unfortunately, in all his wisdom, Solomon did not have the same insight. Marrying many pagan women and eventually being pulled into paganism and idolatry himself. Unlike a relative from Nahor, who would have to leave their house and their gods to follow Abraham and his God, the Canaanite women were right at home in the land where they already were. And if Isaac married a Canaanite, he would no longer really be a stranger there, would he? He would be married into one of these clans or tribes, one of these Canaanite groups, and he would have a sense of belonging to this people. And Abraham doesn't want that because he would stop being a wanderer and a sojourner. Even though Abraham had bought a plot of land from the Hittites, he never stops wandering. He never stops sojourning. And if we read the life of Isaac, once Isaac is on death's door, he comes back to that plot of land so that he can be buried there too. There's no connection to the land other than a burial site and the promise of what God will give them in the future. There's a desire here to stay separate from the Canaanite tribes, lest they be integrated into the Canaanite people and the identity of Abraham and his family be dissolved into one of these tribes. Abraham also wants to keep separate from a people who, according to Genesis 9:25, are actually under a curse and will eventually be the targets of God's wrath because of their own inhumane and godless practices. In other words, Abraham's desire to keep his son unstained by the wicked people around him as they wait for the fulfillment of God's promises and the judgment of those same people. The closest human relationship you can have is in the precious covenant of marriage. And that is why it is so important who Isaac marries. And that is why it is so important who a Christian marries. Some of you were perhaps saved while already married to an unbelieving spouse. Or some of you thought your spouse was a believer and they turned their back or showed themselves not to be a believer after your marriage. That was the case of my mom before my dad was saved. And praise God, he did get saved in the end. But if that's you, 1 Corinthians 7 tells you to live with your spouse as a witness of grace, of the grace of Christ in your life. They become your mission field. And God has put you in that position providentially to be a light of the gospel to them. And it is amazing when even just statistically how often a spouse is saved through their husband or wife. However, the example of Abraham reminds us that for single Christians, marrying an unbeliever that you know is an unbeliever is not an option. Or even marrying someone that you're not sure is a believer or not. It is not an option. When a Christian looks for a spouse, they aren't looking for a mission field. They are looking for a suitable helper or leader in the work that God has given them. Adam was given Eve to help him do what God had commanded him to do. That was the whole purpose of marriage in the first place, so that the man and the woman could work together in obedience with God and in faith with God. And so to knowingly marry someone who is not a believer is to actually go against the entire purpose of marriage itself. I know there is a speaker from Creation Ministries, actually, who used to say the only type of interracial marriage is when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Everything else is fair game. it is not acceptable for a Christian to marry a non-believer. If you are a single Christian looking for marriage, God wants you to marry someone who will help you, not hinder you, in the work of the gospel. But the application of this text goes far beyond who we should marry. The story of Rebecca is more than a story of love. It's a story of finding identity in the promises of God. The implication in the text is that Isaac is still a stranger, a sojourner in the land that was promised to him, just like his father is. He will continue to wander in this wilderness without seeing the full fruition of that promise, just like his father. If Isaac marries a Canaanite, the danger is that he will identify himself as one who belongs to a Canaanite tribe and belongs among these people, when in reality, he is a stranger among them. If he goes to live in Nahor, He will abandon the wandering he and his father were called to as they wait for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Either way, he would be giving up the life of strangerhood God has called him to live in faith. The truth is that Isaac does not belong with the Canaanites. And it is not because they are Canaanites. It's because they are pagans. It's because they would lead him into godlessness, just like Solomon was led into godlessness. Even though his descendants will one day inherit their land, he doesn't belong in Nahor because this is where God has called him to, because Canaan is where God has called him to wander, and God had called him out of Syria. His calling is a life of faith, and the bride he will marry must reflect that calling. As Christians who have embraced the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith, we are in the same position as Abraham and Isaac. 1 Peter 1:1 calls us elect exiles. John 17:16 says that we are not of this world, just as Jesus himself was not of this world. When Christ came, it established and showed that the real people of God are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants by faith. And that this people that God makes in the New Testament is a people that are called out of every tribe and tongue and nation and are together, that are mixed together. This is why I have a problem with ethnic churches that you know, try to stick to their own ethnicity. We need to mix up. We need to show what heaven's going to be like. This is the people of God. And we do not belong here. We do not belong in this world. This is Abraham did not belong in this world. This is why we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham did not only consider himself a stranger in Canaan, he considered himself a stranger in the world. The entire earth was not his home. Nowhere was his home except for this heavenly country where God was building. The New Testament pictures us as strangers and exiles in a world where we don't belong, just as Abraham and Isaac lived in a land where they did not belong. Although we are not of this world, we are called to shine the light of Christ into this world, preaching the gospel and showing everyone how they can come to a saving knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world. We are the light of Christ, carrying on his ministry of light. And they are in the darkness. And we really have nothing in common with them except that we were once in the same darkness that they are in, but have been saved by grace, by the sovereign will of God. As a friend of mine says when he witnesses to unbelievers, if the unbeliever says to him, "You just think you're better than me," his response is always, "I'm not better than you, but I'm better off than you. As I'm in a better position because God has saved me by grace through faith, not of anything that I do. I'm not better than you, but I'm better off than you." We are not like the Pharisee who believed he was better than the tax collector, boasting in his goodness. We are the tax collectors who realize that we are better off than other tax collectors who have not yet been brought to faith. As Spurgeon is reported to have saying, we are beggars telling other beggars how to get bread. But this is the difference. We see, and they are blind. By God's grace, we see. By God's grace, we hear the gospel message. And by God's grace, our hearts are softened to that message. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're more discerning. It's not because we were born in the right place at the right time so that we could hear this gospel message. I've heard Christians say, well, if I was born in India, I'd likely be a Hindu. Or if I was born in Saudi Arabia, I'd likely be a Muslim. No, you wouldn't, actually. God elected you from before the foundation of the world. You would be a Christian, even if you were born in the most pagan and godless country in the world, you would be a Christian because God's sovereign grace elected you. And it is not you, it is not your circumstance, it's not fate. You are God's people because God has chosen you out of this world. And the world is darkness. When we came to know Christ, everything about our lives changed. We were no longer the beggar. We had won the lottery, as it were, by God's grace. And now we have very little in common with this world. They are in darkness, and we are of light. And anything else that we might use to categorize ourselves doesn't matter in the end. When we look at the world, we see a world full of people walking in darkness. Men and women, black and white, tall and short, straight and gay, young and old, wise and foolish, conservative and liberal, socialists, capitalists, religious, atheists, they are all lost. They are all Canaanites. They don't do what is right. They don't follow God. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is scary when we see Christians who try to fuzz that line between saved and not saved, between God's people and the world. They belong here, and we do not belong here. That makes us strangers, as we shine as lights in a dark world. How do we shine? Would Isaac marrying a Canaanite be shining as a light to the world? Again, this is the idea of missionary marriages, which is not a biblical concept again. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 6:14, which is a verse that's often quoted in reference to marrying unbelievers, but it's actually much broader text talking about unity with unbelievers in general. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." There's a term that Christians use that I really don't like, and it's the term Judeo-Christian values. There is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian value. Because Judaism and Christianity do not have the same values. And people say, well, I like this, you know, politician or president or whatever because they have Judeo-Christian values. No, they don't. It's like, well, yeah, they're pro-life, they're pro-family, they're against gay marriage, they're all these things. It's like, yeah, but those are not Christian values. You know what makes Christianity valuable? Is it the same thing that supposedly makes Judaism valuable? No, it's not. What makes Christianity valuable is the gospel. So unless your politician there is preaching the true gospel, they don't actually represent a Christian ethic. They don't represent a Christian value. We have become so worldly that we start seeing worldly people who agree with us on social issues as on our side. They're not. If someone is not preaching the gospel, if someone is not preaching the promises of God and putting all of their hope in changing this world on what Christ has already told us is the answer to all of our problems, which is the gospel, then we have given in to a worldly mindset. You want to stop gay marriage? Preach the gospel. Because scripture tells us that the more we preach, the faster people are saved, the sooner the new world comes in. The sooner God's kingdom comes in. You want to stop murder, you want to stop trafficking, you want to stop all the horrible things, you want to stop racism, preach the gospel. It's the solution. But we've become so worldly, we've given up that solution, and we've started finding other ways to deal with the world's problems. There aren't any other ways. Other ways will fail. There is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian value. There is the gospel, and the gospel will fix everything. And those who are saved will walk according to the light. But those who are not saved will walk in darkness. And while their darkness might, they might think their darkness looks very light, it is not light. It is not light at all. What Paul is telling us here is he is warning us of the danger of identifying ourselves as part of this world in any sense. Christians should be in no hurry to link arm in arm with unbelievers. We are not on the same team. We do not have the same goals or beliefs. This is why Christians should be hesitant to join a political party or identify with a certain political side. Here's the question. Does your political side believe that Jesus is the King of the universe and that all of our problems are not policy problems, or they're not cultural problems, they're sin problems? And that the only way to solve them is through faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. If not, you actually have nothing in common with them. Their ideas are fundamentally flawed because that is not what we believe. Christian values are not moralism. Christian values are the gospel. And any society that is built on moralism will crumble and fail. And there's nothing we could do about it. We don't need a new prime minister, a new policy, a new system. We don't need another movement, another protest, another petition, another book, or another way of doing things. The world is falling to pieces because the world has rejected God. And it will continue to fall to pieces as they keep rejecting God. And nothing is going to change that except faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how empty the New Testament is in terms of social politics? There is Tim Conway, who's a pastor in the States I forget what city it is. San Antonio? Yeah. And he was talking about, I think it's Luke 13, where these Jews come up and talk about how Pilate had murdered these Galileans and mixed the blood with the sacrifices. What a horrible, disgusting thing to do. If there was ever a time for Jesus to talk about social politics, that was the time to do it. What does Jesus say? He tells them those Galileans are in hell and that you will be too if you don't repent and believe the gospel. See, Jesus was just on a completely another wavelength. He was looking at the problems of this world and saying, look, you don't understand. The problem is not we need to get rid of the Roman government. The problem is not we need reform in the Roman government. The problem is Pilate's a sinner. Those Galileans were a sinner. If Pilate had repented, he wouldn't have done that wicked thing. And if the Galileans had repented, it wouldn't matter. They'd be in heaven. They'd actually be living a better life. The problem is that nobody in this situation repented. That is the problem. And as Christians, if we are going to pretend we have a Christian worldview, we have to start thinking gospel in everything. Or else we start linking arm in arm with the world and our gospel gets degraded into a social gospel. Into a gospel that is so concerned about what is happening down here that we are just blind about eternity and about what God says is the real solution to all of our problems. The early church was persecuted and they just preached the gospel. And in a few hundred years, the Roman world was overwhelmingly Christian. The great awakening happened and coincidentally within a lifetime, the European slave trade was ended by William Wilberforce, who was influenced by John Newton, an Anglican minister, who was saved because of the Great Awakening. You can trace his conversion back to being influenced by this great awakening. The gospel is the only thing that's ever really changed history. And if we believe that, we are going to be very careful about what movements or groups we dedicate ourselves to. What do the world's interests and worries have to do with you? The world is great at seeing problems and very bad at solving them. Are we going to make this world any better by abandoning the message of the Gospels and linking arms with them in futile missions? No. It is a betrayal of the Gospel and of our God, because what we're saying is, well, the Gospel isn't good enough for that. I need to do something else. What does Paul say? Go from their midst and be separate from them. And then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. This is what Abraham was doing. Abraham was not worried about what the Canaanites were up to. I'm sure, the Canaanites were doing all kinds of horrible things. We know this from archaeology. They were sacrificing their children if they were having a bad year with the crops. And yet, Abraham does not involve himself in that, because he knows that it's going to end. He knows they're going to be judged, and he will receive his reward. He was making sure, though, that his son's marriage was not tainted by the world, that he was not united with the world. As the people of God, our relationship with the world is very important. Abraham was called to walk before God and mirror his image to the nations around him. Abraham didn't shut himself up in a little cloister. He was going around meant to display the character of God to these Canaanites as a witness to them. And we know that God's arms were open when they repented, the few times that they did, with Ruth, with the prostitute in Jericho. When a wicked Canaanite repented, God's arms were open, and they even found themselves in the lineage of Christ. God isn't racially profiling here. God is concerned about those who are following him and those who are not. The people of God are called to be a kingdom of priests, like Israel was. And the people of God are always meant to be in the world. This is why we don't go and lock ourselves up in a monastery and live out our Christian lives there. We want to be seen by the world. We want them to see our good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven and be converted themselves. But of course, the danger is always that the world will have more of an influence on us than we have on them. How can they influence us? Well, they can influence us in our worship. The word worship comes from the word worth. It just means to show something worth, to declare it as valuable. As Christians, we are called to set God and Christ as worthy of all worship, that anything else that is worth anything is just so worthless compared to God. What is a penny and a nickel and a dime if you have a check for $1 million? They are all equally worthless. And yet the world will try to influence us to put more worth on what is not actually valuable. On our careers, on our families, on our friendships, on our hobbies and things that we do for fun. And none of those things are sinful. But the idea is that they aren't really that valuable and that we shouldn't put our worth in them. What is worth your time and energy? The things in this world are not the things that we value. The world might not have you bowing down before false gods, but they will convince you that something is important when it really isn't. Another way that the world can influence us is they can influence our morals. Again, we are not saved by our morality. The Christian ethic, the Christian value, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be changed by the gospel. And yes, there's an ethic in how we live that out. The New Testament shows us how to live that out. But the foundation of it all is the gospel. You can't expect someone to live a moral life if they don't believe the gospel. The practices of the Canaanite tribes were sinful and barbaric. And although we can think that we have passed into an age of better morals as a society, the world still pursues sin. And they don't like it when we don't pursue it with them. The world will look at a same-sex wedding as a beautiful and wonderful thing. But in reality, it is rebellion against God. Now, Christianity is not a moralistic faith. Our job isn't to go and convert that gay couple to be straight. Our goal is to preach the gospel to them. But our goal is also to not let our own lives be influenced by the negative morals of the world. Because when we see ourselves as separate from them, it's not so much this world is just getting so sinful. It's realizing this world was always sinful, that this world will always tend towards disobedience, and that until they believe the gospel, they're going to do that. Don't get frustrated when the world sins. You're really wasting your energy. They're just doing what they do. They're doing what's natural. Preach the gospel to them, because that is the only thing that will actually turn them from darkness to light. And third, they can distract us from our mission. Because the message of Christ does not seem important or relevant to someone who is not being guided by the Holy Spirit. They won't ever be able to understand how important it is to us. To them, it is merely a religious dogma. To us, it is of eternal worth. The world has an idea of what they think Christians should act like and what Christians and what Christianity is all about. And that rarely includes the actual gospel message. We aren't here to make the world a better place. But when we preach the gospel, it actually does make the world a better place. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to preach to people so that they can experience a better place in eternity. This is the message, this is the mindset we see throughout Scripture. And throughout the New Testament especially. So how do we protect ourselves from the negative influences of the world while we still live among them, while we do not shut ourselves up into a monastery? How can we be strangers in the midst of an unbelieving society and remain unspotted by the world? How can we march away from the city of destruction and continue to minister to the people who are still there without turning around and going back? What did Abraham do? He clung to the promises of God. That's what he did. And when it came time for his son to marry, he took steps to ensure that he did not depart from those promises by marrying a Canaanite or moving back to Syria. These promises are keeping them in the wilderness. They are the foundation of their faith, and they keep them from worldliness and idolatry because of what they know will be done because of God's faithfulness. For Christians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of them converge on Him, and we are told that Christians are, in fact, children of Abraham and heirs to the same promises. To live a life of faith is to live a life founded on promise. Because faith, as we've seen it described in Scripture, is knowing something for certain that you have not yet experienced. At least not in its fullest sense. Like Isaac, Christians constantly have their faith threatened by the world around them. But nothing can touch your faith if your grip on the promises of God holds firm. The promises of forgiveness from sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ are the foundations of an effective defense against worldliness. So, to conclude, how do we keep our focus on these promises, on the gospel? If the way to protect ourselves from the negative influence of the world is to continue to remind ourselves and hold fast to the promises, how do we do that? Now, I'll end with these. First, we make sure that we really know the gospel and the promises attached to it. It is astonishing how many people, when asked what the gospel is, don't have a clue. I had some friends who were running a stand at a missions conference in Nova Scotia once, and they began asking teenagers, 17, 18-year-olds, who were coming with their youth group and were getting ready to go on short-term mission trips. They started asking them, what is the gospel? And very few of them could actually answer that question. Isn't that scary? We're sending all these teenagers who are actually not saved into the on short-term mission trips. Some of them knew the gospel, and that's great. But a lot of them did not. It is astonishing how many people, when asked what is the gospel, have no clue. Do you? Do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and bought for himself a people who are being made into his image and into a heavenly kingdom. The call is to repent from our old ways of thinking and embrace the truth of submitting to Christ as our true King by faith. The promise attached to the gospel is eternal life, the ability to know the one who is eternal, God himself, and to spend eternity with him in glory. This is the message you must know and believe. Otherwise, you are not one of God's people to begin with. And you are not the missionary. You are the mission field. You must be born again. To trust in the promise is to trust God himself. Second, study this gospel. Once you know what the gospel is, you study it. Search the scriptures and learn all you can. The entire Bible is about the gospel. This is why every time we're looking at the life of Abraham, we keep going back to the New Testament. It's so relevant. The gospel is so simple and yet so deep. And the deeper you are, the more solid you will be. So study it. And you will keep these truths in the forefront of your mind. Think about them. Memorize scripture and quote it to yourself often. Keep the things of the gospel and of scripture in your mind. Not every Christian is called to go to seminary, but every Christian is called to be an expert on the gospel. Every problem has a gospel-centered solution. Every situation has a gospel application. Find it, think about it, meditate on it. That's second. Third, as important as it is to study the gospel, it is only as helpful as our willingness and ability to apply the gospel to our lives. Studying it should help us be more familiar with the gospel and the promises of God, and therefore we will be more equipped to practice them. For Isaac, the application of the promises of God was to stay in the land of Canaan without marrying a Canaanite woman who would lead him astray. Living consistently with the truths of God is not an option. It's a demonstration of our faith. Just as Abraham's obedience when God called him out of Haran was a demonstration of faith. This is what James means in James 2:17 when he says that faith that is not accompanied by relevant works is dead. If I tell you the building is on fire, I know whether you believe me or not by your works, not by your words. And finally, preach the gospel. Spread it in any way you can. There is hardly a better way to stop the world from infiltrating your heart than to infiltrate it first. If you are thinking of the gospel and living out the gospel, it shouldn't be so hard to speak of the gospel as well. This is what you exist for. The best way to protect yourself from the lies of this world is to declare truth to the world. This is only effectively done by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, who is in us through Christ to do this very thing. You will not only be protected from the dangers of worldliness that seek to ensnare you, but you will find the fulfillment and joy you are meant to have as you live out your life and your Christian walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this warning from the example of Abraham, Lord, who was so adamant to keep his son away from situations and people that would drag him away from your promises and drag him away from a covenant made with you. And Lord, we know that this world is still full of children of the devil who are trying to pull us away from our goal and our mission. They do this sometimes by opposing us, But sometimes they do it just by trying to join us, to link arm in arm in a common cause, when in reality, Lord, we have no common cause. Our cause is the gospel. Our cause is Christ. And any problem that we see in this world is most effectively taken care of by the preaching and consistent living out of your word. Lord, give us caution when faced with the world. But Lord, also give us boldness and compassion. God, help us to remember that when we are reaching out to the world, we are reaching out to people that are just like we were before we were saved, before we came to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, we are no better, even though we are better off. It is only by your grace that we have been saved. Otherwise, Lord, we know we would leave you in an instant because our hearts were sinful, the most sinful even. So, Lord, I pray for this protection from worldliness. And Lord, I pray for any here who might not be of the light, but of the darkness. God, your word is powerful and transforming. May it speak to their hearts of conversion, of repentance and faith, of their need to be made right with you and with your people and experience the joys of eternal life through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.